Today we bring to a conclusion a fairly long series through 1st and 2nd Peter, most of this year, I think actually all of this year, in 1st and 2nd Peter, and we draw to a conclusion these two letters from Peter to this this northern frontier, this northern region of what was then the Roman Empire along the Black Sea, modern-day Turkey, central and northern Turkey. And one of our musicians earlier today said we might want to just call it Pete and Repeat, right? 1 Peter, 2 Peter, some of the same common themes, the same things drawing through it, same author writing to, I believe, the same audience, but certainly it's not a repeat on every concept, and I think Peter draws out some unique things in this second letter. And so what I want to do today is just take a couple of minutes and walk through some of the bigger themes of 2 Peter as we draw it to a conclusion. Then I want to talk some time about the Apostle Paul, because Peter takes some time to talk about the Apostle Paul. And then I want to kind of go back to some of the concluding remarks of Peter, re-talk about some of these themes again, how he draws them out towards the end of his letter, and then hopefully again what our application is from that as well. And so some of the key concepts I think that we have seen in 2 Peter, and I want to dwell for a moment on the first one, and the first one is this. I think one of the key things that Peter has taught us in 2 Peter is that the grace of God brings about, or it should bring about, a godliness in the life of the believer. That grace leads us to the freedom to obey. Grace doesn't lead us to the freedom to indulge the sinful nature. This is something that Peter has really hammered on, I think, in 2 Peter, that God's grace is not a license for sin. It does not give us a freedom to indulge the sinful nature. It is, in fact, a freedom to obey God. It gives us the grace to obey. And I think that's just a really key concept that we need to remember, particularly in our modern day and age, that just wants to say free grace, everything is okay, whatever you do that makes you happy is okay. We don't want to harp on that in the church all the time. But the reality is that this is what the New Testament teaches us, friends, that the grace of God is a grace that leads us to the freedom to obey God. Not the freedom to go do anything we want to do. Peter's going to talk about how he and Paul are united in these themes. That he and Paul are united as brothers in Christ. And we're going to talk about that here in just a minute. And I think if we look at Paul's writings, we see that Paul stresses some of the very same concepts as well. So right off the bat, let's look at at Titus. And Paul's letter to Titus here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If it comes back for us, there it is. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Listen to what Paul has to say and see if you can hear some of these same themes that we've worked through here in Peter. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now notice what grace does here. He's going to go to this verb, or what is, I think, technically a participle here. It's acting like a participle. You know those participles, how they act, right? So he says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Here's the action part of grace here, friends. This is what grace does. Grace is moving. It is active. It is not some stagnant thing, but it is the grace of God that moves. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. There's a theme there for Peter there, this concept of godliness now in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, another theme of Peter. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. A very clear theme in 1st and 2nd Peter. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice here, this is Paul writing to Titus. Paul is the great champion of salvation by grace through faith, right? Notice what he says here, good works. And again, we're not talking about a works righteousness here, friends. We're not talking about doing good works that God might be pleased with us and then condescend to give us salvation. That is not what Paul's talking about. It is certainly not what Peter talks about. But here we talk about a grace that is an active force. Peter speaks about a grace that is active. It has movement to it. God gives it to us that we might then use it to bring about in our own lives An obedience to God unto salvation, an obedience that leads to good works, that points to the work of God in our lives, that leads to godliness. That while we're in this present age, we are working towards being more like Jesus Christ. That's what grace does for us. And I think sometimes we confuse the terms grace and mercy. And we talk about grace as if it's mercy. And certainly both are attributes of God, among the many attributes of God. But I think sometimes we confuse them. So when I have someone who's sitting in front of me who's telling me they're about to engage in a sinful act, and they're making either excuses for it or in my own life, right? When I know I'm about to do something that I should not be doing, when my mind is engaged in something that my mind should not be engaged in, at times I think we pull out this concept that the grace of God will be with us on the other side of the sin. But I think we're confusing the term there. What we're counting on, what we're banking on there is the mercy of God being on the other side. Not the grace of God, because the grace of God is already there if you know Christ, working in you to bring about godliness. It's working in you to say, don't do what you're about to do. It will not lead to godliness. Grace is working in you. It's mercy that's on the other side that you're banking on, right? So when I have people sit in front of me who I have far too often telling me, I'm about to divorce my spouse, and they have no biblical justification for divorce, and yet they tell me, I'm going to do it anyway. And then when I've heard some of them even say, God is gracious, and my answer is, God is gracious, but you're not counting on the grace of God. You're counting on the mercy of God. What you are hoping for is that on the other side of this, whether it's divorce or whatever else we might be talking about here, that on the other side, God is going to be merciful to you. And friends, God is a merciful God. I am certainly not undermining the mercy of God. God is a merciful God. What you're hoping for is that in the process of the sin, that on the other side, when you've now got what you want, now you'll feel sorry for it and you'll ask God to forgive you for it. And that in that process, your heart will not have been hardened. And I would simply say to you and to me, be very, very careful. Because when we put aside the active work of God's grace in our lives, it leads to a hard heart. And the more we do it, the harder we get. Until on the other side, we're not banking on anything because we don't care anymore. The grace of God, Peter tells us, Paul agrees with him, Jesus agrees with them, is a working force in our life to bring about godliness. That's what the grace of God does. It brings about a holiness and a godliness in our lives. Does it save us? It does. But it's also actively working in us as well. We don't take it and put it on the shelf. So the grace of God brings about godliness in the life of the believer, a key concept in 2 Peter. Number two, God has given us everything, Peter says, that we might possibly need so that we can live that godly life. God didn't say, I'm calling you to righteousness. I'm calling you to holiness. Now I'm going to dangle what you need up so it's just out of reach. That's not what he does. Everything we need to live this life, to have this grace of God actively working in us, God has given us graciously. Everything we need for godliness, God has given to us. Peter wants to make that very, very clear. And the more that we understand who God is, the more we see the glory of God, the more we see the excellencies of God, then Peter tells us in chapter 1, this amazing thing happens that is confusing, that we don't fully comprehend, and gets twisted often. And that is, Peter says, when we do that, we become partakers in the divine nature. Now that's amazing. Peter isn't saying you become God. We will not merge with God one day. That's Eastern transcendentalism. That is not Christianity. We do not become little gods who run our own little universes and populate our own planets. That's Mormonism. That's not Christianity. But in a mysterious way, we become partakers in the divine nature with God. And friends, I believe that the scriptures would teach us it's not just what's going to happen there in glory, but right now we are partaking in the divine nature. We are seated in the heavenly realms with Christ himself. All this is being done on our behalf in Christ and through Christ. God has given us all these things, everything he needs, that we might partake in the divine nature, friends, in a way that nothing else in creation will ever partake in the divine nature like you and I will if you know Jesus Christ. Not the created order, even though it will be redeemed. Not the angels, because they didn't need to be redeemed, nor did Jesus die to redeem them. But you and I will be partakers even now and as we enter into glory in the divine nature, as the work of God works in our lives and brings about holiness and righteousness even here, until we get to that point when eventually the power of sin is broken and we no longer have to live with it over our lives. Number three, God has revealed himself to us through the prophets and the apostles and through the scriptures. Peter tells us that the scriptures that we are using right now are the word of God, given to us by God, that we might know God, that we might have this revelation of who God is, not written by mere men, although it was transcribed by mere men. It was written, as it were, by men, and yet inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is himself God. And therefore, these are not myths and fairy tales, but this is indeed the very words of God that we place our hope and our trust in. Number four, another concept, that false teachers are here, that they are to be expected, and that they are to be rejected. A very common theme in Peter's letters. That we should not be surprised that false teachers arise, that we should recognize that they are in our midst, that they've always been in the midst of the church, and that we should reject their teaching because their teaching is false and it is deadly. And then number five, believers endure suffering here because God is bringing about a new creation where righteousness is going to dwell, friends. Here, we have to go through the fire, as it were. Here, there is suffering. Here, we see death. Here, we experience death. Here, we experience the tragedies of life. I was just on the phone yesterday with a man who was talking to me about the dissolving of his marriage, and he's heartbroken. And he said, "I don't understand, Pastor," not a gentleman from LifePoint. "I don't understand, Pastor, why it is that God does not listen to me. I cry out every day and ask him to fix this and to make this better. And I'm willing to make it better, but it's not getting any better. Why is God not listening to me?" And my answer to him is generally my answer to everyone who asks me a similar question, and that is, ultimately, I do not know. But I know that God is working out things in your life for good. There is a redemptive purpose, and we will see it one day, friends. And we may catch a glimpse of it here, but we will see it one day. And I told him this: I know one thing for sure, that prayer that says, "Take this from me, please take it from me," you're in good company, because someone else said the same thing. Jesus said the same thing. "God, if this cup could pass from me," friends, what we just celebrated here in communion, Jesus wanted for that not to have to happen. "Father, if this could just pass." And the answer from God to his own son was, "No, you have to go through this." This is a common theme for Peter. We will face suffering here. God is bringing about, friends, a new creation. And in that new creation, righteousness will dwell. And sin will have no power over those of us who know Jesus Christ. I think those are some of the key concepts, themes in Peter that he has drawn out. Some of them he's drawn all the way over from 1 Peter as well. Again, I think he's writing to the same audience here in both of his letters. And so now that we've looked at some of those key concepts, let's look specifically at our text, which is in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. And again, I'm going to approach it a bit haphazardly. But 2 Peter is in the New Testament, towards the very end of the New Testament, if you're new to your Bibles. It's not the last book of the New Testament, but it's close. Get to the book of Revelation, take a left turn, and you'll come across 2 Peter. We're in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 14 this morning. So will you stand with me? Let's honor God as we read his word today. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Peter says this: "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so again, I want to mix this up a bit here. I want to talk first about what Peter has to say about Paul, and then we'll pull the other verses together. So I'm going to look at verses 15 and 16 first, because I think this is somewhat of a parenthetical statement by Peter here. I think he's on a theme, he's wrapping up the letter, and then, as it were, something pops into his mind about Paul, recognizing that Paul has also written to these believers, and he wants to mention something about that. So it seems somewhat parenthetical to me. The main idea here, of course, is the patience of God that both Peter and Paul have addressed and are addressing with this congregation. Notice how Peter addresses or names Paul. He calls him our beloved brother Paul. So again, I just want to reemphasize what we talked about last week. Four times as Peter wraps up this letter, he refers to the church that he's writing to as beloved, from this Greek word that talks about this love that is an entrenched love. It is a love that is a giving love. It is a love that is a receiving love. And he calls the church beloved. Those who are loved, those who he loves, Peter loves this church. But he also loves Paul because he uses the same word. It doesn't have the same ending because one is a person and the other is a group. But it's the same root word here. And he calls Paul this beloved brother. He loves Paul. He has a relationship with Paul. So if you're new to the Bible, you may not know that some of these apostles, these disciples, they were contemporaries. They were friends with one another. Peter and Paul were contemporaries. Peter was a disciple of Christ. He was also an apostle of Jesus Christ because he had been commissioned by Christ. Paul was not a disciple proper. In other words, Paul was not there in the life and ministry of Jesus. He was not one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, but he was a disciple of Christ in the bigger picture, like you're a disciple of Christ, and I'm a disciple of Christ if you know Jesus today. We weren't disciples, weren't part of the 12, but we're in the bigger picture of disciples. That's Paul. But Paul's also an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ because he too was commissioned by Jesus, right? Peter was commissioned by Jesus in person. The scriptures tell us that Jesus took not only Peter, but the other 11 disciples. He took them up on a mountain, and there he commissioned them to be apostles, those who are sent with a message, the apostles of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that he became an apostle. He was commissioned by Jesus, in his own words, like one who is abnormally born, not the same way. Jesus had already been resurrected from the dead, had already ascended to the right hand of the Father. And then when Paul's on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, we read about this. Jesus appears to Paul and tells him he's going to be a follower of Christ and tells him what his work is going to be. And we assume there or soon after he is commissioned by Jesus as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So they're both disciples in somewhat different ways, but in the same way. And they're both apostles of Jesus Christ in somewhat different ways, but in the same way. That makes perfect sense, doesn't it? So they're both followers of Jesus Christ who have been commissioned by Christ to be apostles. They were also friends. They were friends. Paul had stayed with Peter for 15 days, he tells us in his letter to the Galatians. Paul, after he came to know Christ on the road to Damascus, we get bits and pieces of his story in different places of the Bible, and we know that he spent somewhere around 3 years in the desert. There he tells us that at one point or in multiple points, we don't know, that Jesus appeared to him and that Paul received the gospel from Jesus himself. And so the scriptures tell us that after this time, Paul went to Jerusalem, to the city of Jerusalem, and there he stayed with Peter for 15 days. Acts chapter 15 tells us that Peter defended Paul at what we call the First Jerusalem Council or the First Church Council. The church comes together, they bring the apostles who were present and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. They come together, Paul comes, and Paul has to lay before them his ministry to the Gentiles. This is what I'm teaching the Gentiles. Peter is there, and Peter defends Paul in Acts chapter 15 and says, I'm right there with Paul. I'm paraphrasing, but I'm right there with Paul. I've seen Gentiles come to know Christ, and I recognize that they do not have to first go through the rites of Judaism to become a Jew before they become a Christian. This is the message that Paul has been preaching, and Peter is there in Jerusalem to say, I'm there with Paul. I agree with Paul. Paul's ministry is from God. And so they have this relationship with one another. But like friends, they also have at least one time where there's some confrontation. And we don't have time to go into that. If you're interested in reading about that, you can read about that in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. But interestingly, Peter, who's the leader of the church, you would think if some confrontation has to be done, it has to be Peter confronting Paul. But in fact, it's just the opposite. It's Paul confronting Peter about some behavior that Peter is demonstrating that is not in line with what Peter believes and with what the scriptures teach us. And so we recognize that these are men, that they're not perfect, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, they have given us a perfect and infallible word. Peter recognizes here in verse 15 that he and Paul then are in agreement. He knows that Paul has written a letter to these same recipients. They've received a letter from Paul. They're also receiving at least two letters from Peter as well. He also recognizes that Paul has other writings that are out there as well. So Peter is familiar with Paul and his writings. Is he familiar with every one of the New Testament writings of Paul? We don't know. But he's certainly familiar that Paul is writing letters to the church and that he's written a letter to this church. And so he acknowledges that. And then he says that Paul has written to them on some of these same matters. And so what Peter is saying here is that Paul and I, we're in agreement. We've been talking about some of these same general themes. Now the context here would tell us that what Peter is talking about is the patience of God, right? He was saying, I've told you now twice about the patience of God and that the patience of God leads you to salvation. He says, Paul's in agreement with this concept of the patience of God. If you were here last week, we put Paul's specific wording about that from the book of Romans on the screen, that Paul agrees that the patience of God is meant to lead us to salvation. And so Peter says, we're in agreement on these matters. Now, I think Peter may also simply be alluding to the general themes of the gospel message and of what they're teaching, things like personal holiness, again, the patience of God. I think even things related to what we would call eschatology, end times things, what's happening in these last days, what are things leading to? Peter talks a great deal about them in this letter, and I think he would say, Paul also is in agreement on these matters as well. We're together on these things. But again, I think specifically what he's talking about here is the patience of God. What is the patience of God? What does the patience of God do? Both these men understand that God is a patient man, or a patient God. Now, how they know that, we don't know exactly. Could be, again, via revelation from the Holy Spirit. It could be that they've just lived life like we've lived life, right? Paul may understand the patience of God from his own life. The scripture tells us that Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was a Jewish zealot of sorts. He was a Pharisee who was going to go out and ferret out all of the believers. And so the scriptures tell us that he would bring them back to Jerusalem where they could be tried and imprisoned and maybe put to death. We know from the book of Acts that Paul is there. His name is Saul at that time. And he's there when the first martyrdom takes place, when Stephen is stoned to death. The scripture tells us that Paul is there, not only giving approval, but then the writer of Acts, Luke, tells us that those who were taking off their coats so they could get a little bit more of a grip on the rocks to throw at Stephen took their coats and they placed them at the feet of Saul, which almost assuredly tells us that he's in charge of this execution. So Paul understands the patience of God. He knows that God has been abundantly patient with him. He knows that he saved because God was patient with him in those many years when he was persecuting the church. Peter certainly understands the patience of God, right? He understands the patience of Jesus when he denied him three times and Jesus reinstated him into the ministry. So these men understand the patience of God. Peter was with Jesus for almost 3 years, maybe more than 3 years in his own ministry. He understands the patience and the personality of Jesus himself. He sat at Jesus' feet along with many others and heard what is probably the most famous story about the patience of God. A story that's related to us in Luke chapter 15 called the prodigal son. Those of you who are Christians here, you probably are very well familiar with the story of the prodigal son, but it's a story that encompasses many things, but certainly it teaches us about the patience of God. This godly man who represents God has a son, has two sons. One's a good son. The other son decides he'd like to have his inheritance early, remember? He'd like to take that inheritance, but he doesn't want to use it to help his father in his father's old age. He wants to take it and go out and live in riotous and licentious living. And so he goes and does that. And he wastes all the money until he has nothing. And then he thinks about his dad and says, I think I'll go home. Because at home, my dad treats servants better than I'm being treated right now. So I'll go back to my dad and I'll just simply say to him, I don't have to be your son anymore. But I would like to be your servant, if I might. Peter listened to Jesus as he told that story about God and his patience and his mercy. And he listened to him as Jesus said that when the son was some distance away from the house, when he was just in view of the father didn't wait there with a scowl on his face and wait for the son to fall down and beg for mercy. But he ran to the son. And he met him on the road. And he took off his robe and he gave it to his son. And he put shoes on his feet because he looked like a peasant. And he invited him into his home. And when his son went through the whole thing about, I'm not worthy to be your son, the father didn't want to hear anything about it. You're my son. And you're going to be my son. You're coming into my home. That's the patience of God. And Peter understood the patience of God from his own experience and from hearing Jesus himself talk about the character of God. God is a patient God. And Peter says, Paul and I, we agree with that. We know that about God. He goes on to say that Paul's letters are not easy to understand. And most of us who have read them would say, hear, hear. There's some things in Paul's letters that are not easy to understand. Learning takes work. Even learning about God, it takes work, friends. Hard to understand does not mean impossible to understand. Friends, difficult subjects require difficult language sometimes. It requires study and learning. You cannot learn and talk about cosmology, about astronomy, without learning some figures, without learning about square roots, without learning about the essence of time and space. You cannot talk about those things without acquiring the language of astronomy. And so it is with God's word as well. It's not always easy to understand, but when we apply ourselves to it, friends, we can know much of it. When we take one scripture that is easier and help use it to help us understand another scripture that is more difficult, we're doing the task of learning about God and understanding the more difficult scriptures. Look what Paul says to another young guy by the name of Timothy, who was also one of Paul's traveling companions. He says this in 2 Timothy 2, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's a primary text there for discipleship. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Nothing different from what Peter says. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. He's saying some things here to Timothy that he recognizes that Timothy may say, I'm not quite sure I'm getting the metaphors here. And what Paul is simply saying to him is, I don't got time to explain all the metaphors. Think about what I'm saying. Remember the times we spent together. God will help you understand what it is I'm saying to you. And friends, when it comes to biblical application, pray that God would help you to understand how to apply the Word of God. He will do that for us. Ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Don't open the Word of God to read it for study until you've asked God to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Because there's ways that we can learn about God through study, but there's nothing more important when we read God's word than the illumination of the Holy Spirit. It is God revealing himself to us. Ask him to do that for you. He will gladly do that for you. Think about these things. God will help you to understand these things. This is Paul's words to Timothy, and Peter is simply acknowledging, hey, it's true. Not everything Paul writes is right there at the tip of your fingertips saying, well, that's easy to understand. But he tells us that it's the ignorant and the unstable who twist that stuff purposefully. And here I think he's talking about those false teachers that he's been talking about in chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3 as well. They take what Paul has written, and because it's somewhat difficult, they twist it. And my guess is, in the context of Peter's letter, as he's talked about false teachers who are saying, you don't have to be godly people. All you need is the grace of God. Now you move on and do what you want to do. Fulfill your own fantasies. Fulfill your own life. That's all you need to do. You already got the grace. Now go and do this. But Paul's teachings tell us that justification by God is not like that. Paul is one who tells us that we need to be zealous for good works. We need to be those who are allowing the grace of God to work in us. And so Peter is saying that may be some difficult concepts. Yes, when Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are permissible for me, we need to look at the context and see what Paul is saying there. Is he saying, go do whatever you want? Or should we look at this and study it and apply what Paul's greater teaching is here? It's the ignorant and the unstable. It's the false teachers who take that and say, see what Paul says? Everything is permissible. Go have a great time. It's the ignorant and the unstable who do that, Peter says. Peter is simply reclaiming Paul for the church, because the false teachers in his day have simply said, Paul's on our side. If you want to know what you can do, read Paul's letters. He's on our side. We can go do whatever we want to do. And Peter's saying, that's not what Paul is saying. That is a twisting of the scriptures. And the ignorant and the unstable are doing that to you. And so he's saying, Paul is on our side. Paul's on my side, Peter's saying. We're friends. We're brothers. We're writing about the same stuff. When I tell you this, Paul's telling you the same thing. Because Paul's inspired by the same Holy Spirit, friends. And he's serving the same Jesus. And he's preaching the same gospel. They don't have different things to say to us. And then he says in verse 16, as they do the other scriptures. And just quickly here, I would just simply say, friends, I think this is a primary text that tells us that Peter recognized Paul's writings as scripture. The word he uses there is the word that the Jews would use for what we call the Old Testament, the writings, the law, the prophets, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, these three aspects of the Jewish scriptures. It's the same word he's using there, but he's applying it not only, I think, to the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, to this contemporary Paul writing letters and saying, that's scripture too. This is the word of God that you're receiving from Paul. It is the scriptures. And when these false teachers take the law and the prophets and the writings and they twist them, they're twisting God's word. And when they take Paul's letters and they twist them, they're twisting God's word. Only two times in the New Testament is the word that he uses there for the scriptures used of anything that doesn't apply to the Old Testament. It's here when it applies, I think, to the Old Testament and also to Paul's writings. And then earlier in one of Paul's letters where he puts two quotes together, one from the Old Testament and a direct quote from Jesus, and calls them scripture. So what we have in the New Testament is the Word of God. And Peter recognizes it. He recognizes the scriptures being written by Paul himself. And so I think that gives us an overview of what Peter thinks about Paul and about Paul's ministry amongst not only these believers, but others as well. And I think about his relationship as well through the scriptures to us. And then finally now, we'll look at verses 14 and then 17 through 18. And I'll wrap this up quickly, I promise. Peter's going to go back now to some of these themes. And we've talked about overarching themes. Let's talk really condensed down now as he breaks this down in verses 14, 17 through 18 of what he, I believe, wants them to know, because he's writing the last letter, I suspect, of his life. He says, be diligent. Be diligent. Friends, we've already talked about that as an overarching theme, and he's going to say it again. He says it in chapter 1 twice. Salvation doesn't require our work, friends. We are saved by grace through faith. We're not preaching works righteousness, and neither is Peter, and neither is Paul, and neither is anyone else in the New Testament. But what the scriptures are teaching us, friends, is that although salvation doesn't require our work, sanctification does. Once we're saved, we work with God. And his work of grace is in us and empowering us. And we are working with him that we might work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in us. We're working these things out together with God. We are to be diligent in that, because our faith requires some work if we're going to grow in that faith. He says that we who are believers are without spot or blemish. That's believers. I think there's a clear analogy here that he is drawing back to what he has already called the false teachers. He calls them blots and blemishes. We are those who will be presented before God without spot or blemish, but the false teachers are blots and blemishes. God is working salvation in us, friends, that we might be presented before him as a beautiful bride, without fault and with great joy, Jude tells us. Holy before God, Paul tells us in Colossians 1. Peter tells us here, without spot or blemish, that we are going to be presented before God. God's patience is tied to our salvation. I think we've talked enough about that. He wants to reemphasize that again in these verses. And then in verse 17, he tells us that foreknowledge should lead to wisdom, right? When we know things in advance, it should make us smarter about how to approach things in the future, right? Now, we're not always great about that, but that should be true. When someone tells us something in advance, we should know about it and be ready about it for it later, right? I may have told you the story before. I probably did. I've been here 8 years, so you're going to get stories more than once, but as a teenager, I was with two of my best friends, and we were going to take our first road trip. 17 years old, and my parents and my two friends' parents said, you can take this trip. We were going to take my friend's car. His dad loved working on cars, and so as we were packing up the car to go, ready like teenagers to go, not thinking about anything practical, he comes out and pulls us all aside and says, if you have a flat tire, opens up the trunk and says, here's the jack, here's the block, put a block under the tire so that when you jack the car up, it doesn't fall back. And of course, when you're telling teenagers that, it's like, you know, the teacher in Charlie Brown. Wah, 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 right? We're not listening to anything. We're ready to go. So we get in the car and we go. Now, I've had one flat tire in my entire 50 years of life. Guess when I got a flat tire? I'm the one driving my buddy's car. The tire blows out. Woo, we pull over to the side of the road. We're all laughing. Can you believe that we got a flat tire after your dad told us about flat tires? What we didn't do was think about what he told us to do. So we jacked up that car, didn't put a block into the tire. The car rocks back, falls on, and destroys the back quarter panel of the car. Now, nobody deserved the whack on the back of the head like that guy did, my friend did, when he got home. And I watched it happen. But he deserved it, right? Foreknowledge, when someone says this could happen, this is going to happen, it should make us ready for what's going to happen. This is what God is giving us in the scriptures. He's telling us. It should make us wise, friends, for the future. That we are to hold on to the faith by rejecting heresy, Peter wants to tell us. We're to grow by the grace of God and the knowledge of God. We grow in God by knowing more about God. And finally, that Jesus is both God and Savior. He is Lord Kyrios in the original language there. But in chapter 1, he is God and Savior. Here he is Lord and Savior. Common theme for Peter, common theme for Paul, common theme for John, common theme for James. Jesus is the divine Son of God. We need to know that, friends. We may not play games with that. I don't care who knocks on your door. Don't play games with that. Jesus is the divine Son of God. The New Testament is abundantly clear on that. And Peter reminds his hearers again about Jesus as Lord and Savior. So friends, we're to wait patiently, but we're not to wait idly. We are to wait patiently for Jesus, but not to wait idly. Stagnation is never a goal in the Christian faith. It's never our goal. We are to be working. We are to be active in our faith as God gives us the ability to do that. So my walk-away question for you today is simply this. For those of you who know Christ here today, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? What is God doing in your life? How are you working this thing out? How is the grace of God working in your life? Are you growing in your faith? Is your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ increasing? Are you seeking him in his word? Are you doing that so you can be saved? Of course not. Are you doing that because you are saved? I sure hope so. Because stagnation is never the goal, friends. Idleness is never the goal. We're called to grow while we wait for Jesus' return. In the meantime, we're not going to understand everything in the Christian faith, but we've got to set ourselves to the task diligently of knowing and understanding and proclaiming Jesus Christ, friends. We practice diligence, and as Peter says, we do that so that we may not grow weary on this side of heaven. Amen? And so, Father, we commit that to you, that we might be those who would practice diligence in our faith. And Father, for those who are here today who may not know Christ as Lord and Savior, I just pray that you would, God, help them to sort out the difference between working our way to salvation, which is condemned in Scripture, and working as a result of our salvation, which is commended in Scripture. God, that they might know the grace and mercy that comes only through Jesus Christ, your Son. I pray that for them. I pray, God, for those of us who know you, that we might grow in our faith. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.